Hi everyone, my name's Dan. It's really good to be with you guys again. I think I've come down once before, and I know a bunch of faces. So stoked to be with you guys. Beck and I were praying on the car over, on the car trip over, and she very helpfully prayed, praise God and thank God that we just get to gather with another section of our family in another area of town, and so I'm stoked to be with you guys, family in Christ. We're going to look at Colossians, which, as James mentioned before, our usual practice in church is to just pick a book of the Bible and work through it, and that way we let the Bible set the agenda, and hopefully we don't aren't therefore just talking about our hobby horses, but we hear from the Bible what the Bible has to say. Last week, this week, we're looking at Colossians, another portion of Colossians. Next week we'll be starting 1 and 2 Samuel, so that'll be good. Why don't I pray now and we'll get into it. Father, thank you so much that you are a God who has spoken. Thank you so much for your word, that we just sat under the sound of the living, active voice of the God of the universe, as James just plainly read out the scriptures. Thank you, Father, that you have not left us in the dark. You've told us the truth about life and death and how we are to live now in order to secure our future, what we are to do. Thank you that you've made it plain for us in the Lord Jesus. And pray now for our time that you'd please help us to be attentive, and would your spirit help us to understand what you're saying? And would you please move us therefore to a greater dependence upon Jesus and obedience to him because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Religion poisons everything. That was the subtitle to a book written by a guy named Christopher Hitchens, who's a very famous atheist man who's died now. His book was called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, true or false? Don't answer. True or false? If it's true, I reckon it's definitely not the intentional, determined goal of the religions of the world to poison everything. Religions are meant to make things better, yeah? But when you think of religion, do you think freedom? Do you think fullness of life? When you think of religion, do you think deep and profound joy? My guess is that you don't. But why not? Because isn't that the intention of religion? Isn't that what it's trying to do? The religions are trying to answer the really big questions in life, like what is the purpose? How do we find meaning? How do I live a life to the full? What happens after we die? And what must I do now in order to secure my future in whatever that place is after we die? Religions all have that in common. And another big thing that religions all have in common is that they all agree that the world is not as it should be. The religions are trying to make sense of why there's so much pain in the world, and why there's so much suffering and broken relationships. Why are humans so prone to brokenness and selfishness? How can we be better? All religions ask this question, and generally they try to provide a solution to that problem through guidelines, religious laws and commandments. And they say, here are these laws. If you just keep these laws, then you'll be rid of the things that harm our society and harm ourselves, and you'll be able to enjoy life as it's meant to be lived, and you'll also secure your place in the next life by doing these things now. And that might be your perception of Christianity. Maybe if you're new to the things of the Bible, maybe you're just visiting, it's the holidays, you're checking things out. You're very welcome to be here. Glad you're here with us. And I hope this morning is helpful for you. But if that has been your thinking about Christianity, that it's basically just a set of guidelines and rules, religious laws to keep, and if you just do those enough, you'll be okay with God in the next life. If that's been your thinking, it might really surprise you to find out that the Bible and Jesus says that keeping commandments simply won't do. See, Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Pull up. Hope you got your Bibles open. We're going to be doing a bit of work in the text. The Colossians, they were a young church established shortly after the time Jesus came back from the dead. And the Colossians had been getting some false teaching, and these false teachers had been telling them that there were these commands that they had to keep now in order to remain in God's favor and in order to have fullness of life. And so chapter 2, verse 21, he lists off some rules they may have had. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, they're based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You hear what Paul the Apostle said there about the value of religious commands? He says they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They look good. They seem wise and spiritual, and they make you seem humble because you're submitting yourself to these rules, but ultimately, he says they're meaningless. So the Bible is saying quite surprisingly, keeping religious commandments is useless, ineffective for actually fixing any of our real problems. Now, why is that? Because that's what all the religions of the world offer us. Well, biblical Christianity says that we humans are far worse than we realize. In fact, all the problems of the world can be traced back to this thing called sin. Sin being rebellion against the God who made us. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. The Bible says that we as a human race have turned away from God, become alienated from Him, separated from Him, and in fact we're enemies with God. What's wrong with the world? Why is the world so messed up? The Bible says it's because we've turned away from God. And in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul actually says that we're spiritually dead. 2:13, when you were dead in your sins. What he's saying is that in our natural state, we are cut off from God, enemies and spiritually separated, dead. And so can you see why keeping commandments, keeping religious rules, is not actually enough? See, if our problem was just that we needed to be a little bit nicer to people, then having some guidelines would help to some degree, because we just try and follow that guideline, and then I will, on the outside, externally, be a little bit, seem nicer. But if the problem is far greater than that, if our problem is actually with God, then keeping a rule might make me a more civilized person, but it's not going to fix the greatest issue. What must we do in the present to secure our future? The conclusion of the Bible is that the usual solutions offered by religions simply won't do. They have no value in fixing the greatest problem of sin, and they have no value in securing your place in the next life. And so what does the Bible say? What's the Bible's answer to that question? What must we do now in the present to secure our place in the future? That's what we're going to see today, hopefully, through this passage. And the first thing to see is this. In Jesus, we're set free from religious law-keeping. Have a look at 2:16, the start of that passage that James read for us before. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you, declare you to be unrighteous based on religious law keeping. The things that you're meant to eat or drink or keeping the Sabbath stuff or your religious festivals, the Christian is no longer to be judged by those things. We're free from those things completely. why are we free from it? Well, you get the second reason why we're free in verse 17, the next verse along. These things were a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. That is, that the laws that he was referring to, they were all Old Testament laws, and they were to point us to Jesus. And so now that Jesus has come, those things have fulfilled their purpose, and so they're put to the side. But the first reason that Paul gave was actually at the start. You can see it at the start of verse 16. You can see it by the word therefore. So therefore, do not let anyone judge you, da-da-da. So Paul's been saying a bunch of stuff prior to this verse, and he says, because of all that stuff I've just been saying to you, therefore, do not let anyone judge you. And so what's he been saying beforehand? Well, he's been saying that when we were dead in our sins, Jesus saved us. Have a look at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul's been saying that the Christian is 100% totally, completely, fully forgiven by God. The punishment we deserved for that rebellion I talked about before, it's gone. It's taken away, done away with by Jesus' death for us on the cross. Because Jesus died as a substitute in our place, he took the sin on himself, and so it's gone, and we're no longer enemies with God. We've been brought back to God. And so how do we get right with God? What do we do now to secure our place in the future, in the next life? The first thing is to put your trust in Jesus. Trust Jesus to make you right with God. That's the start of verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, you receive Jesus as Lord, you trust in him, and he simply makes you right with God. Now, the issue for the Colossians was that they knew this. They knew this, but they were being tempted by these false teachers to turn back to religious law-keeping. But Paul says, you're safe in Jesus. You're forgiven in Jesus. You no longer have to go back to those Old Testament commands. They no longer have anything to do with how you get right with God. And so in verse 16, because of that, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or you drink or with regard to religious festivals. Those things don't apply to you anymore. They're done away with. Verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Paul's saying, Colossians, my brothers and sisters, don't let anyone tell you you've got to do weird stuff like worship angels. You have Jesus. Those people don't know what they're talking about. They're puffed up with silly ideas and they think they're hyper spiritual and godly, but they're not. They've missed the point. Now, you've been rescued from that. And so verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? In Jesus, we're set free from religious law-keeping. Jesus simply makes you right with God, even though you've failed to keep all of God's laws. And so in verse 19, he says that to go back to law-keeping, command-keeping, it means you've actually lost touch with Jesus, the head. He says they have lost connection with the head. Basically, to go back to law-keeping is to say goodbye to the person who could actually save you from it, Jesus, and to re-enter slavery to commands again. It's a bit like Frodo at the end of the last Lord of the Rings movie. And I say movie because I haven't read the books. So if you have read the books and you're a purist, I'm sorry if I get things wrong. So I'll refer to the movie. The main story arc of those movies is Frodo with this terrible ring, and his aim is to get to Mount Doom and destroy it. And throughout the movies, the ring kind of starts to take hold of Frodo in all these different ways, and He hates the ring. He keeps referring to it as a burden, and it twists him at times and makes him angry and snap at his best mate, and he can't wait to be done with it and to have it done away with and destroyed. And then right at the end of the last movie, after about 1,000 hours of walking through the plains of New Zealand, he finally gets to the heart of Mount Doom inside this volcano, which I don't understand how people can be alive inside a volcano. But anyway, he gets there and he's got the opportunity to just drop it in and be done away with this horrible thing, this burden. But right at the end, he embraces the ring. He's deceived by its evil and it takes him captive. And it's right at that moment when Samwise screams out, "No!" Well, chapter 2 of Colossians is Paul's "No!" to the Colossians. It's his plea with them. Don't be taken captive by law-keeping. Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of the world rather than on Christ." So what must we do to secure our future? It's verse 6, "Just as you received Christ as Lord." Dependence on Jesus is the beginning of the Christian life. Now I can remember the exact moment when I first understood the gospel. I didn't grow up in a Christian household. I first heard about Jesus when I was out of high school. And I was at that life series that James just talked to us about before. And so if you haven't been along, get to it. It's awesome. You have the opportunity to ask any question you like. No one will think you're silly. Free food and all that sort of stuff. It's great. But I was sitting in the Bakehouse Cafe at Erina, Fountain Plaza, and I was sitting with a mate, Linnea Payne, if any of you know her, and right at the end of the series, you get to fill out a sheet, and it kind of asks you questions like, why should God accept you? It's basically to help you reflect and see if you've understood what the series has been talking about. And one of the questions was something along the lines of, why should God let you into heaven? And I didn't know what to write. I kind of got there and I was like, I don't know. I mustn't have been listening very well. But I kind of did the high school kid thing, cheated, looked over at Linnea's answer. And she wrote, "Not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus did for me." And right at that moment, when I saw her answer, all the pieces kind of fell together. And I understood the message of the gospel. And I thought to myself, yeah, I get that. I believe that. I know that he's my only hope. That's me. And right then and there, I was rescued. But had I done anything? Had I lived a noble or commendable life or kept any rules or laws? No, not at all. I just cheated off my friend's piece of paper and I was saved. No, I trusted in Jesus to save me, and he did. So dependence on Jesus is the beginning of the Christian life. You know, there have been times for the last few years when I've been told by other people who claim to be followers of Jesus that because I don't keep particular rules, then I'm not a true Christian. I've been told before that I'm not right with God because I don't speak in tongues. And I've been told that I'm not right because I don't go door knocking regularly or because I don't belong to a particular church even. And I know others who've been told from that because we don't do church on a Saturday, then we're not right with God. So Saturday V, they're okay. But others still are slightly more subtle than that. And they won't tell you that you're not right with God because you don't keep these laws. But they might imply that you're a second-rate Christian because you've not done some particular thing. So you may have heard that you aren't experiencing the full measure of Christian life unless you've received the special second baptism of the Spirit. But friends, don't let anyone judge you by human traditions and experiences. Jesus is the beginning of Christian life. He is our Savior, not our performance, not what we've experienced. It's all about Jesus. And so a question for you, if you're a Christian, are you prone to legalism? Because we're all tempted to slip one of two ways. You either fall into legalism or you fall into license. Now, legalism, what I mean by that is making good things that are good for Christians to do into things that you have to do. You can spot it in yourself if you ever find yourself looking down at your brothers and sisters at church when they don't do things that you think they should do, or when you judge them because they're not as mature as you would like them to be. Are you prone to legalism? You need the gospel. You need to be reminded of the gospel of grace regularly. There's this funny irony where those of us who are prone to legalism, to look down on others and say, you've got to be doing this, they're generally the ones who know lots of stuff about the Bible. And so you, because you know the Bible well, you go, this is what the Christian life should look like. But when we think we know the Bible lots, we don't think we need the Bible as much. We say, well, I've heard it. I know that it's okay if I don't go, because I've heard it all before, I get it, I'm clear. But the irony is those who are prone to legalism are the ones who really need to be reminded of the Bible's message again and again. Because you need to be reminded of the gospel of grace again and again. Otherwise, your salvation will be in danger. You won't be a very nice person to be around because people will feel judged by you. And your joy in your salvation will be depleted as well. Because you forget about how terrible your sin is and how awesome the salvation you've been gifted with is. So it's a dangerous place to be in. And so don't get sick of the gospel. Keep placing yourself under the sound of the word of God, at home alone in the Bible, at growth group, in your ministry teams, at church. Now, I mentioned license a second ago, the other thing that we slip into, and I'll get there quickly, but just quickly, a question for you if you're new to the things of the Bible, and don't answer out loud, but has this caught you by surprise? Are you surprised that Christianity is not a set of rules that you have to keep to earn heaven? Now, I hope you are. And can I say that this is what makes Christianity beautiful and unique among all the religions of the world? Because in essence, Christianity is a promise. It's a guarantee to you that you're loved despite anything wrong you've done. Despite your failings, if you just trust in Jesus, then you can be sure then and there that you're loved by God and safe in the next life. Just like I was when I understood the gospel. It's awesome. It's awesome. Now, hearing how Christianity works and how it doesn't work can lead you to ask two questions. First of all, does this kind of teaching that we get right with God simply by trust in Jesus, does that mean that a Christian has a license to just do whatever they want? Because it's not about what I do, it's about Jesus. So can I just do whatever I feel? And secondly, if you know the Bible at all, you'll see that there are lots of commands in the New Testament. So why are there still commands? What's the deal? For example, have a look at chapter 3, verse 18. Pretty much all of chapter 3 is Paul just giving a whole bunch of commands. 18, wives, submit to your husbands. 19, husbands, love your wives. 20, children, obey your parents. 21, fathers, do not embitter your children. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Now, they're very command-like things, aren't they? So what's the deal with them? Haven't we just returned to salvation by law-keeping? Well, the answer's no. The Christian doesn't have commands to be saved. The Christian simply lives out life in Jesus. Come back to chapter 2, verse 6 again. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Christian life is life in Him, in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean to be in Christ? Well, it sounds kind of hard to understand because He's a person. So how can I be in this person? He's a living being. Sounds weird, but it's just like being in a car or a plane or a bus or some other kind of vehicle. So when you're in a, we'll go with plane. When you're in a plane, whatever happens to the plane happens to you because you're in the plane. So where it goes, you go. If it's standing still on the runway, you're still, you're on the runway. If it explodes midair and plunges into the sea, then you explode midair and plunge into the sea. Christians are people who are in Christ. And so what does it look like to be in him? It means whatever's happened to him happens to us. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. He was raised, so we are raised. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. To be in Jesus means to be one who's died, because he's died. More specifically, it means to have died to sin, because his death was a death for sin. It means to be raised to new life, because Jesus was raised to new life. To be spiritually seated at the right hand of God, because he is now seated at the right hand of God. And so in 2:6, when the Christian is called to live, to continue living our lives in him, what does that mean practically? Well, practically it looks like chapter 3, verse 1, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Verse 2, set your mind on things above where Christ is. The Christian's life is now a transformed life to be lived as one that is in Jesus. All that is for him is for us also. He died for sin. We're dead to sin. He was raised to new life. So we set our heart and our mind on things above, raised, not on earthly things. Because verse 3, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are no longer our own. We are now Christ people. If you're a Christian, you're a Christ person, a Christian. Jesus' ways, well, they're now to be my ways. Jesus' thoughts, they're now to become my thoughts. And so the commands in the New Testament, I don't obey them because I need to be saved. I obey them because I am saved and because they're Christ's good ways and I'm a Christ person. That's who I am. I play on a basketball team. I joined it last year, and it's the first team sport I've played since I was 11. So I wasn't very good to start off with, but I really enjoy it. It's lots of fun. It's taken me a while to learn the rules and to start kind of thinking like a basketball player. I kind of think like a muso, which means like stay away from the ball kind of thing. Protect your fingers. So the last kind of year of playing has been like training myself to think like a basketball player. And so training myself to think, what do I do when a guy's coming at me with the ball and it's just me in between him and the ring? And the thing about basketball is there's no off season. So you just play all year round. And so what happens is lots of soccer and footy guys in their off season, they come and play basketball. And it's really easy to spot who are actually footy players playing basketball. Because they just don't think like basketball players. So they've trained their mind, their body to, when someone's coming at you, the way you defend is with physical force. You tackle them. You can't do that in basketball. So I've had times where I'll be like dribbling the ball up the court and some guy just comes and bear hugs me from behind. And so I'm like this. And it wasn't even like subtle or like trying to be sneaky. It was right in front of the ref. But that's just how he thought. That's just how he thinks. The way you stop them is grab them because he's a footy player. That's just who he was. And so being a footy player shaped everything that he did. It's like that when you come to Jesus. Everything you do is shaped now by Jesus because that's just who you are. And that's the constant challenge for the Christian, to stop living our old way of life and to live our lives in him, because that's who we are now. So Jesus is the beginning of Christian life. We simply come to him in faith. But
But he's also the middle of Christian life. He's the everyday. We live every day by faith in him, following him, living our lives in him. That's who we are now. Now, what this makes plain for us is how to work at your Christian maturity and how not to work at your maturity. See, if you need to work at a particular virtue, for example, let's say patience, how do you work at being a more patient person? Well, the answer is not write a bunch of rules and save them as your screensaver, or write them on your hand at the beginning of the day. Now, there might be some that might be helpful to a certain degree. The answer is look to Jesus and remember who you are in him. If you want to become more patient, look to Jesus and remember Jesus' patience with you. If you're a Christian, doubtless you still stuff up every day like I do, but Christ is patient with you. He knows you're a work in progress. He doesn't abandon you, even though that's what we deserve. No, he remains our Savior, our brother, our high priest. We look to Jesus for our sanctification and our maturity. And that's how Paul gets the Colossians and motivates the Colossians to live godly lives. Have a look. I'll show you a couple of ways. Chapter 3, verse 5. This one's a little bit tricky. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Right there, it seems like he's just given a command, and he says, all right, now work at this. But what he's actually done is said, look to Jesus and live a Jesus-like life. And it's all in the word therefore. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Because what is the therefore referring to? He's referring to the fact that because your life is now hidden with Christ, that's what he's just said beforehand, because you're dead to sin and raised in glory with Christ, therefore, because that's who you are, put to death the earthly things. He doesn't just say, all right, now do all this stuff. He says, because of who you are in Christ, therefore, live this way. You can see it again really clearly in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He reminds them of who they are in Jesus first. He says, you are God's chosen people. You are holy to God. You are loved by God. And so therefore, live out a godly life. And if you want the slam dunk answer for this kind of thinking, this theology, turn back with me to 2 Corinthians 3. A couple of books to your left. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As we read this verse, be thinking, how do we become more and more godly or like Jesus? So 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So how are we transformed into his image, which is the image of Christ? By contemplating his glory, and then the Holy Spirit transforms us. So how do you mature? It's by beholding the glory of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying don't have goals that you set for yourself to work toward your maturity. That's really good. For example, it's good to have the goal to read one Christian book a year. But goals alone, without the focus, dependence, and looking toward Jesus, they'll never do. You need to have a clear vision of Jesus, of who he is. He must be your main focus. And when he's your main focus, when we behold the glory of Christ, that's how the Spirit transforms us to make us more and more into the image of Christ. Jesus has got to be your main focus. And so we return to our original question, what must we do in the present to secure our place in the future? Well, friends, it's dependence on Jesus. dependence on Jesus is the beginning of Christian life. It's the everyday of Christian life. And guess what I'm going to say next? You may get our last point is dependence on Jesus is the end of Christian life. Turn back to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When we first came to faith in Jesus, we were rescued from our sin. We were brought back into a relationship with God. Now we live our lives every day in him because our lives are hidden with Christ on high. We are now Christ people. And in the end, my hope of glory is when Jesus Christ himself appears. Because since I am in him, I too will appear with him in glory. Jesus is the beginning, he's the everyday, and he's the end of the Christian life. What must we do now in the present to secure our place in the future? It's depend on Jesus, and your future is secure. Now, I've got three big points of application, and then we'll wrap up. Firstly, flowing straight out of that, are you depending on Jesus? And here's the way to test yourself. Are you sure of where you're going to go in the next life? If your answer is no, I'm not sure, then it's probably the case that you're not depending on Jesus to save you. You might be trying to earn your way to heaven by being a really good person, by being a top bloke. But that'll never do. Rules can't save you. We are dead in our sin. We need a rescuer, a savior. So depend on Jesus to save you and you'll be saved. And I want to urge you to do that today if you haven't done it already. You can secure your place for the future now by trusting in Jesus. Secondly, Christian life is to be Christ-centered life. Have you heard that phrase before, Christ-centered? It's a bit of a confusing phrase. People talk, they talk about Christ-centered relationships or Christ-centered families or Christ-centered ministries. But what does it actually mean? Well, it simply means to have Jesus as the Lord over all that you do. Each decision you make about the future, what job you'll take, will you take that promotion? Will I get that extension on the house? To be a Christ-centered person is to ask the question, what do I do in this scenario to please the Lord Jesus? How does this decision fit with how Jesus wants me to live my life, and how does it fit with Jesus' priorities for the world? The Christian life is to be Christ-centered life. And so here's a topic for discussion straight after church or in the car trip home. Are there areas in your life that are not Christ-centered? Work, home life, leisure, relationships, friends and family. Are there areas in your life that need to be more Christ-centered? And finally, in verse 16, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you according to rule-keeping. Don't let anyone say, you're not right with God because you haven't kept his commands. You've sinned. You've not been good enough. I think the person who probably says that to us most frequently is us. Is ourselves. So you sin, you go, I know I haven't done as I should have done. And so you come down on yourself, you say, I'm so bad. God won't have me. I'm too wretched. I'm so unworthy. And you judge yourself as too rotten to be saved. And behind that, there's a spiritual element going on as well, where Satan, the father of lies, is going, yes, that's what I want you to think. He's working to make you think that you're too bad, and he'll do anything to pull us away from our faith in Jesus. He wants us to think, I'm too rotten, and he tempts us to despair. But what does the song say? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Yes, you are sinful, but Jesus paid for your sins. Yes, you are unworthy and rotten, but God made you alive with Christ. God doesn't look at you as though that's who you are. He looks at you through Jesus. Jesus is your life. You are a Christ person now. And so, friends, in times of despair and guilt and the feeling of failure, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Look to, depend upon Jesus. I started by saying religion poisons everything. True or false? Well, it's an overstatement. It's a little bit dramatic. But there is some truth to it. Religion and command-keeping can't solve our biggest issues. It can't solve our biggest problem. But biblical Christianity is not like other religions. It looks away from ourselves and looks to Jesus. So let's not turn back to rules. That's inward, that's self-dependence. Rather, depend on Jesus for the beginning, the everyday, and the end of your Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you are a God who saves people. We are naturally separated from you, enemies, dead in our sins, but you have sent your Son to do everything necessary to bring us back to you. Through none of our own efforts, simply by trust in his death, his substitutionary death on our behalf, we thank you so much, Father, that in Jesus there is forgiveness. We thank you that when we trust in him, we are safe with you. Our life now, we have hope now and hope for the future. And we can be sure of our future, of our security, of where we're going. And so, Father, we ask that you would please help us not to turn back to self-dependence, to religious law-keeping. We pray, Father, that our obedience to Christ would be out of love for him, that we would simply now live out our lives in Jesus, living as your people, as Christ people. So please help us to do that. Help us to have great joy in our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.